So we're reading from Daniel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 24. Daniel's prayer for his people. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who were around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, our Lord God, we pray that you will soften our hearts so that through your servant Clint this morning, we understand and obey your word. Amen.
Well, thank you to Mavis for praying for us. I certainly echo the words of that prayer and pray that the Lord will grant us understanding so that we can obey him. Now, I wonder if you keep that passage in Daniel 9 open in front of you. We're going to be looking at that section today, continuing in our series on prayer in the Old Testament, looking at the way believers in the Old Testament approached God in prayer. Just organize my life here a little bit, make sure that my stuff works. There we go. Well, wonder if you're familiar with the cartoon strip Calvin and Hobbes. There's one of those strips where Calvin, the precocious 6-year-old, says to his toy tiger, Hobbes, I feel bad that I called Susie names and hurt her feelings. I'm sorry I did it. Well, acting as Calvin's conscience, Hobbes responds, maybe you should apologize to her. And Calvin thinks about this for a bit before replying, I keep hoping there's a less obvious solution. Now today we're talking about how we pray for God's mercy, which is essentially about how we apologize to God for what we've done wrong, how we've displeased him. How do you apologize to God? Now, just to be clear, as we've said this morning in the Lord's Supper, for Christians to continually confess their sins to God and seek his forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ is normal, and it's exactly what the Bible teaches. It's not because our sins have the power to continually condemn true believers before God the judge, as though we need to keep confessing our sins to stay in God's good books. If we die without sins being confessed, it doesn't mean that we are not admitted into heaven. It's all based on our faith in Christ and nothing else, because to keep having to go to God and confess our sins all the time to stay in his good books would really be salvation by works, which finds no place in the Bible. Romans 8 verse 1 says quite clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, the Bible teaches that while our sins have been decisively dealt with at the cross, we still battle against sin and will battle against sin until Jesus returns to take us home to heaven. And we need our Father's continual grace to put sin to death, and to help us conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ in preparation for an eternity in his presence. Now that same chapter of Romans, a little bit later, says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so the great 17th century Bible scholar and writer John Owen once wrote, I'll put it up on the screen. Let not that man thinks he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that like a victorious soldier, the person who's growing in Christ and growing as a Christian is walking over the defeated enemies of his sins. I'm convinced that walking victoriously over the bellies of our lust begins with prayer. And so how do we do that? How do we approach God and ask for his grace and mercy on us as we strive but still frequently fail to live his way? This morning in our Lord's Supper service, we prayed a prayer of confession. In the Bible, we find many examples of prayers of confession. You remember Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray? He taught them like this: Father, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Luke 11:4. After David sinned by committing murder and adultery, he penned that great confession song of Psalm 51, where he wrote, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now today we're going to look at a bit of a longer prayer for mercy in the Bible, and that's this one that Daniel prayed in Daniel 9. And hopefully we'll learn how to enrich our own prayers for mercy and grace as we seek God's face. So, in our text today, we meet Daniel, who was taken captive to Babylon during the first waves of Nebuchadnezzar's assaults against Jerusalem. This is about 605 BC. Remember last week we had that timeline up where you could see kind of what happened. Three waves of assaults until Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Well, in 605 BC, during that first wave, Nebuchadnezzar took the cream of Judah's youth and carried them to Babylon to indoctrinate them in Babylonian culture and religion. Daniel was one of those youths. I mean, what better way to build an empire than to take the strong and best young men of your conquered enemies and brainwash them to think like you and then send them back out to their people? So that's where Daniel was. He was in Babylon. He was one of these youths that had been indoctrinated into Babylonian culture and religion. But Daniel himself was chosen by God. And he impressed King Nebuchadnezzar by interpreting his dreams. And he therefore gained a prominent position in the government of Babylon. Even more, when Nebuchadnezzar died and his son took over the kingdom, Daniel retained that position. And he still retained that reputation as being one who could reveal mysteries and explain dreams. And then when the Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon under King Darius in October of 539 BC, Daniel retained his high position and he became one of just three men in that entire empire, the largest empire the world had ever seen to that point, the Persian Empire. He became one of three men who answered exclusively to the king. But what's fascinating though is not just that Daniel retains his position and his office through all of these kings, through all of these years and through these massive empires. It's that he retains his faith in and his loyalty to the true God, the God of Israel. Despite the pagan culture around him, despite a run-in with some lions, Daniel remains faithful. And so we arrive at the first verses of chapter 9, which set the scene for us. It says there, verse 1, chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, this information is very important. These three verses set the scene for us. They tell us what's going on as we approach Daniel chapter 9. First place, it tells us who's in charge at the time. It's no longer Babylon, but it's the Medo-Persian Empire, or more commonly known as the Persian Empire, under King Darius. You see, they had inherited control over the Judean exiles and over the desolate land of Judah as the spoils of conquest. In the second place, these verses also tell us when chapter 9 happens. In the first year of Darius's reign over Babylon, in 539 BC. And if we do the maths, we can work out that Daniel might have been in his 80s around this point. In the third place, these verses also tell us about Daniel's discovery. Daniel was a man of legendary wisdom. He was perhaps quite old by this time, as we've said, and we're told that he was reading books containing the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Now, just think about that for a moment, that Daniel in Babylon had available to him, written down, the prophet Jeremiah in a book. You might remember from last week that Jeremiah's ministry spanned the period of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. This tells us something about the remarkable credibility of the Bible's record. Because Daniel in 539 BC was reading Jeremiah's prophecy, the same one that we have in our Bibles, from perhaps only 70 years before. In world history terms, this means that the ink was barely dry. It was a current document. And in fact, right at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, he commands that the words of his prophecy are written in a book, and that book is taken to Babylon. And once it's all read to the people, that the book is tied to a rock and chucked in the river Euphrates to symbolize the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Persians, which Daniel himself was now witnessed. And you know, because of the consistency of the biblical record like this, we can actually go back and find the passages that Daniel was probably reading. So, here's an educated guess. Jeremiah chapter 25 verse 8. Therefore thus says the Lord, because you have not obeyed my words, he's talking to Israel, his people, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servants, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. There's a few clues there, of course. You see the 70 years and the destruction of Babylon. Perhaps he was also reading Jeremiah 29, from verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. Then you, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. A few more clues there. And so Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, passages, perhaps even these very passages. And what he starts doing is he starts joining the dots, noticing things that he's seen happen and concluding what then needs to happen. Of course, he's watched Jerusalem be destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of those who was taken from Jerusalem captive to Babylon to serve the king of Babylon. He's also seen Babylon destroyed at the hands of the Persians. He knows the time as well. It's been 70 years since the destruction of Jerusalem or thereabouts. So what's next? As he reads Jeremiah, he knows what's next. What's next is the restoration of God's people to the place that God has given them under his rule as God had promised. So what's the next step? How do we move from the present to the future? Well, Daniel sees it right there in the book. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So what does Daniel do? What does Daniel do to help move this promise along? Well, he prays. He seeks the Lord. Well, verse 3 tells us about how Daniel prayed. It says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him my prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. Well, fasting and sackcloth were, and putting ashes on yourself, these were typical activities associated with mourning and grieving. You did it when someone died, or you did it at another time of great loss. So Daniel was grieving and mourning over the sin of his people. He was also mourning the loss of the promised land, the blessing of God, And he was pleading with God for mercy on God's people. Now the phrase that begins there, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him." That's a very interesting one. I'd like to spend some time talking about it because it's actually very important. Because God exists outside of time and space, Daniel's not talking about literally taking his neck and turning his head to face in God's general direction. We know that Daniel did habitually pray from Babylon towards the west, towards Jerusalem where the temple used to be. But this is something deeper than that. I think Tim Keller in his book on prayer is helpful. He says the face is the relational gate into a person's mind and heart. To seek God's face or to turn our faces towards him is not to find some place in space where God is located. Rather, it is to have our hearts enabled by the Holy Spirit to sense his reality and presence. To seek his face is to seek communion with him, a real interaction with God, sharing thoughts and love. And this is what Daniel was doing. See, prayer, Daniel's prayer was a very serious matter. And so Daniel prepared himself seriously for coming to God in prayer. It required serious contemplation and meditation on who God is, who he'd revealed himself to be, what he'd revealed he would do. And, you know, though this might seem quite mystical or super spiritual, if the Lord is a personal God, as he has revealed himself to be in his word, then it should actually be quite natural for his people to seek him in this personal and intimate way in prayer. I think, the New Age and Eastern religion has hijacked that word meditation. Because the Bible commands us to meditate on the Lord and meditate on his words, turning those things over and over in our minds, aligning ourselves with who God is. And this kind of thing is essential when it comes to asking God for his mercy upon us. And when Daniel does this and turns his face towards the Lord to seek him, he sees amazing qualities in the God that he prays to. He's moved to consider the Lord's holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his power, his authority, his forgiveness, his faithfulness, his mercy. The way he speaks, unlike other gods, like the gods of Babylon. Let me ask you, when you pray, how do you prepare to pray? Do you prepare to pray? Or do you just launch right in? Do you take the time to stop and consider the God you're praying to? Do we remind ourselves before we open our mouths that we're not praying to a genie in a lamp or to a spiritual vending machine? Do we stop and consider his rich nature and that he is more than just the qualities that might suit our needs at the time? The Lord of the universe has revealed so much of himself so graciously to us. And he didn't have to. We're just his creatures. So dear friends, let me encourage you. When you approach God, approach him as you know him to be. Approach him on his terms as he's revealed himself to you. Well, of course, as Daniel then reflects on the character of God, it shines a bright, cold, and exposing light on the character of himself and his people. And so the body of Daniel's prayer from verse 4 to 15, it's really a comparison between the Lord in all his justice and holiness and righteousness and faithfulness and his people in all their sin, all their shame, and all their rebellion and having received what they justly deserved at God's hand. It's an admission. This first part of the prayer is an admission of Israel's guilt and of God's right to judge. And one way to approach this prayer, this part of the prayer, is really to take a page and draw a line down the page. On one side, write God's name and all the qualities that Daniel gives to God. And on the other side, write all the qualities that Daniel gives to his people Israel. And on God's side, we would see that he's great and awesome, that he's a covenant-keeping God, that he's true to his word, that he is loving, that he's righteous, that he's merciful, that he's forgiving, that he's a God who reveals himself in his commandments, that he's a God who follows through on his promises, that he's a God who takes sin seriously. But on Israel's side, what we'd see is sin, wrong, wickedness, rebellion, turning aside from the Lord's commands, not listening to the Lord's representatives, open shame, treachery, transgression, refusal to obey, refusal to turn to the Lord for mercy, refusal to repent, and refusal to seek the Lord. And when we boil it down, everything belonging to the Lord is good, there's no bad. Everything belonging to Israel is bad and there's no good. You might remember the 2001 movie, A Knight's Tale. There's a great line in that movie where Heath Ledger's character stands over his defeated enemy and says, "You have been weighed, you have been measured, and you have absolutely been found wanting. May God save you if it is right that he should do so." Those lines are actually taken from Daniel chapter 5, interestingly enough. But as Israel has been weighed in the balances and measured and having been found wanting, is it right that God should save Israel? Well, the simple answer is no, because they don't deserve it. In fact, to save Israel would be unjust. Now, just to pause there for a moment, how aware are you of your own sin before God? Are you even aware that you are a sinner before a holy God? If God had to weigh you in the balances, weigh and measure you, how would you fare? Friends, a very important part of confessing our sins to God is a recognition of those sins. Recognizing and admitting those sins we're asking for God's mercy on. Being painfully aware of our own sins as we examine ourselves brutally. Being brutally honest with ourselves about who we are in His presence. And perhaps, you know, we might go even further than that. And ask God to reveal to us sins about which we're not even yet aware. That is a scary prospect. We're not as bad as we think we are. We're worse. But if the Lord wants to refine us, that is what we must do. And yet, we can actually do it with courage, because those who are in Christ know that there is nothing that the Lord will find in your heart which is too great for the blood of Christ to cover. Because His blood is greater still. This is heart surgery. It's a long, honest stare in the mirror in the cold light of day. In fact, a true reflection on the Lord Himself, seeking His face, it should move us to a kind of brutal self-examination. The reformer John Calvin once said, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself." Well, what hope is there for Israel? In fact, what hope is there for us? Only God's promises. Only what Daniel has read in the Bible about what the Lord has promised that He would do. And so it's on the basis of the Lord's promises that he's read in Jeremiah that he prays. Those beautiful promises about new covenants and about restoration from God. He's read that after 70 years, the Lord has promised to restore His people. The Lord has promised to hear when His people pray. Now, this should be very familiar now, but we again see this paradigm for prayer at work. Every time these people in the Old Testament prayed, it was always about calling on the Lord to fulfill what He promised to do. And so we move into this second section of the prayer, the shorter section from 16 to 19. If the first section of the prayer was Daniel's admission, the second section is Daniel's petition, where he asks God. What does he ask the Lord for? We'll just go through those three verses. He asks in verse 16 that his anger and wrath would turn away from Jerusalem. Verse 17, that he would listen to the prayer for mercy. That he would once again make his face to shine upon the presently ruined temple in Jerusalem. Verse 18, that he would open his ears and eyes towards his people. Verse 19, that he would forgive, that he would pay attention and act, and that he would not delay. And on what basis, what grounds does he ask God to do these things? Just wishful thinking? Well, we've already noted by Daniel's own admission that it can't be on the basis of anything Israel deserves. So he prays, "According to all your righteous acts," verse 16. "For your sake, O Lord," verse 17. "Because of your great mercy," verse 18. "And for your sake, O my God," verse 19. And incidentally, that line in Daniel's prayer in verse 18, we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. That line has been used word for word in many churches for hundreds of years as a prayer of confession before God by his people. It captures so well the right approach to the God of all grace. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And so Daniel bases his prayer for mercy entirely on what the Lord has revealed of himself and his plans and his purposes. Let me say, be very careful when you plead for God's mercy to take yourself completely out of the equation. To say that God plus you equals mercy is false. God plus you is always going to come out with less. It's all God and none of us. Remember that his mercy is undeserved. Remember that you are unworthy except for his love and his promises to you in Christ Jesus. David got this balance really right, I think, when he wrote Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or record sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Well, we're told in the following verses that Daniel's prayer for mercy is interrupted by an angelic visitor named Gabriel. Gabriel, as you might know from elsewhere in the Bible, he's an angel. And angels are heavenly beings and servants of God. We could do a whole sermon series on angels. Not going to do that today. Instead, I'll point you to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 to help us understand a bit about angels. And it just says this. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14. That's angels. But Gabriel himself is particularly prominent in the Bible. He's probably quite familiar to you if you've read the Bible. He appears a total of four times. He appears once in Daniel 8, that Daniel kind of alludes to in chapter 9. He appears again in chapter 9 that we've just read. And then in the Gospels, he appears another two times. Once to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and the second time to announce the birth of Jesus. And so we can say that Gabriel himself seems to serve as a revealer of things. He foretells things. And here he interrupts Daniel's prayer while he was still speaking and praying to reveal something to Daniel, as we read in verse 22. O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Just something to notice there. Do you notice how eager God is to show mercy? In verse 22, God loves Daniel so much that as soon as he opens his mouth to plead for mercy, God is ready to answer that prayer. It's not as though God heard your prayer. He wrote up a pro and con list. He slept on it. He considered it over breakfast the next day. Then he thought, I might as well. It says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. As soon as Daniel opened his mouth, God was there ready to answer. And friends, if God is so eager to show mercy to us, those whom he has loved in Christ, why are we often so hesitant to seek it? Why do we try and ignore our sin before God? Why do we shamefully withdraw from him? Now, some of the best advice I've ever received is this. Keep your accounts with God short. Because he's that kind of God. Puts me in mind of the prodigal son, the parable Jesus told. The father in the parable didn't wait behind a closed door for the son to kind of trudge up the steps and knock on the door, say, Dad, are you home? No, the father's waiting on the porch. He's looking out at the horizon, and as soon as he sees his son's silhouette over the hill, he gets up and he runs to meet him, throws his arms around him. Friends, that is a vivid picture of the eager mercy of God. That's the God we pray to. And so the Lord responds more than to just Daniel's words. He responds to Daniel's attitude of heart. Psalm 51 verse 16 says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I had thought about moving a little bit further into the vision, but I thought better of that. It gets a little bit crazy, so perhaps we'll leave that for another day. Suffice to say, not long after this, the king in Persia issued a decree that the captive Israelites could return to their land. And even more than that, if we go through the vision in Daniel chapter 9, we find that all of those things that are promised are actually fulfilled in the first century AD during the life of Jesus. But as I said, that's a discussion for another day. Instead, let's start bringing some of these things together. Because what Daniel shows us is a beautifully sincere way of approaching the Lord to ask for forgiveness of sin. To recap, he begins with a contemplation of who God is and what he is like and what he's promised to do. Based on that, he then humbly reflects on his and his people's unworthiness before that God. And then he pleads for mercy on the basis of who God is and what God has done. And then in response, God eagerly shows mercy. Now, even though this takes place in the Old Testament, the coming of Jesus doesn't devalue this kind of prayer. In fact, it makes it even more valuable, even more effective. How much more do we know of God's person and his promises and his character and his plans now that he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ? How humbled should we be that God would send his own son to pay for our sins? How much more can we plead for God's mercy on the basis of what we know he has done in Jesus? How more obvious is God's eager mercy to us as we look at the cross and as we look at the empty tomb and as we consider all the wonderful promises of his mercy and his grace and his glory and his love in the New Testament? So should Christians come constantly and in deep humility, admitting their sin before God and pleading his mercy in Jesus' name? Well, yes, absolutely. Should Christians rejoice in speechless wonder that the Lord would dare to show mercy on us in Jesus Christ? Equally, yes. And so this morning I'd like to finish with words from a hero of mine in church history, Charles Simeon, the Cambridge church pastor of the 19th century, because he really got this, I think. And there's something here for us to reflect on. He said this: by constantly meditating on the goodness of God and on our great deliverance from that punishment which our sins have deserved, we are brought to feel our vileness and utter unworthiness. And while we continue in this spirit of self-degradation, everything else will go on easily. We shall find ourselves advancing in our course, growing as Christians. We shall feel the presence of God. We shall experience his love. We shall live in the enjoyment of his favor and in the hope of his glory. You often feel that your prayers scarcely reach the ceiling, but oh, get into this humble spirit by considering how good the Lord is and how evil you all are, and then prayer will mount on wings of faith to heaven. The sigh, the groan of a broken heart will soon go through the ceiling up to heaven, aye, into the very bosom of God. Friends, this isn't about getting all depressive about our Christian lives. This is about real joy, real love, real mercy, and real hope. So with that in mind, how about we come before God and pray together? Father God, we thank you that you're a God of unlimited mercy. Lord, we thank you that you're true to your promises, that you're full of love, that you're full of grace. Oh, our Lord God, we pray that you'd forgive us today for living as though we don't need your mercy, or that we think we need it less than we do. Father, grow in us a sense not only of our own sin and shame, but also of your great grace, your love, your holiness, your beauty. Lord, that we may live in that place where we are in the valleys, but we're looking at the mountaintops. Father, we pray your mercy upon us today in the name of Jesus, not because of anything we've done, but only because of what you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.